Peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you'll stand and open your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, we're looking at 1 Samuel chapter 3, verses 1 through 14 and then 19 through 21. Verses 1 through 14, then 19 through 21. This concludes our summer mini-series called Providential Intersections. And the title of today's sermon is Speak, Lord, for Your Servant Hears. And this is God's word. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am," and ran to Eli, and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. And the Lord called again, "Samuel." And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them. Therefore I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Now verse 19. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. "All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever." You may be seated. Heavenly Father, some of us have limped into this room having doubts, having discouragements, having discord with others. Lord, some perhaps like Eli have dimmed vision of you and need to hear a word today. And so we use the words of Samuel as our prayer for illumination. "Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening." Lord Jesus, we believe in you. Help now our unbelief. Amen. You know, it seems that we've been going through some pretty dicey times lately. To many, God seems silent. At best, God seems misunderstood. And to some, God seems rather uninvolved in humanity. You can turn on the news right now and get overwhelmed, frankly. It seems that our tendency is, though, to make much of the times, to relegate our own times as something unique to the world stage, and something that perhaps would even signal the end of all things. And so you can turn on the TV, especially in the religious programming, and so many false teachers are now trying to cash in on the headlines, and they're trying to scare people's bank accounts dry. And I would encourage you to not turn on those channels. Don't listen to that stuff. I want to caution us with this type of knee-jerk interpretation of the headlines. If you live by the headlines, And if you live by a relatively narrow scope of what theologians call eschatology or last or end times, you begin to develop a mentality that sounds like Chicken Little, that the sky is always falling. And then this type of belief, this type of thing that you turn on the news and you're getting fed, your deepest fears are getting fed, and you begin to say things that just don't make a lot of sense. And it reveals where your heart is. The truth is that this world is broken and will remain broken until God comes and makes all things new. Enmity between races, enmity between the sexes, enmity between nations has always been an issue. We see it as part of the curse when God told Adam that work would be frustrating and he would toil and he'd sweat. And so when we see the stock market wobbling around, it shouldn't surprise you in the least. In the curse, we see the establishment of enmity between people. And so when you turn on the headlines and you see the stuff in St. Louis going on, it should not surprise you in the least. And when you see enmity between believers and unbelievers, it shouldn't surprise you to see radical Islam persecuting and killing Christians on the other side of the world, although it should move us to pray and support and defend our faith, to take up our cross and die daily to ourselves. The question we have to ask ourselves is this: can I join Job when Job says, I know that my Redeemer, that my Vindicator, that he lives, and that on the end, on the last day, he will stand and give an account for my life? Can you join with Paul when Paul says that I am not ashamed because I know whom I believed in, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted him to the very last day? See, these men, like Job and Paul, they knew that ever since we have seen calamity, ever since we've had these times as we live under the curse, that we've always had a solution to it. There's always been a solution to it, a promise, the promise of redemption. From the moment Adam sinned, God announced a solution to it, and he will do that through a Redeemer. And so God gave us stories, true stories, that all tell us the one story of redemption. So it's easy to forget that we are fundamentally broken, especially, you know, some of us in here, like me, when we are making, you know, a pretty good income and winning awards at work, and we're losing weight and having beautiful kids and living in immaculate homes. But eventually, and I want to tell you this, eventually something happens that reminds us that we're indeed not living in Genesis 2. Something will happen to you that will remind you that you're living in Genesis 3 and on. That we are in the wilderness and that we're thirsty as we can be and we're snake bit and we're weary and we're sick and we're angry and we're lonesome. And when we finally come to the realization that there really is something wrong and we really can't fix it ourselves, we then find these stories strangely familiar and beautiful, because it points us to the ultimate story of redemption. And so we look at the life of Samuel this morning, and we find the same storyline in the context of a God who seems rather silent, just like today, who is misunderstood, just like today, and who seems rather uninvolved in humanity, just like today. The same things going on in Samuel's day are still going on today. Maybe a few different characters, but the same situations exist. And then you begin to smell the aroma of redemption. So let's look at 1 Samuel 3 and let's examine the providential intersection between God and Samuel. And I hope that as a result of seeing what's going on between God and Samuel, that you'll take some encouragement yourself as you encounter the times that we're in, and you'll see that God is still there. He's still at work. He still has a plan. There's still redemption. But I want you to see, we're going to look at three things this morning. First of all, that when God seems quiet, he is still at work. When God seems quiet, he is still at work. As we begin to read chapter 3 of 1 Samuel, we begin to see the sense that God is strangely absent from the scene. It's a kind of a bleak little picture here. I just visual a dark, dusty place there's no vegetation. I just picture just dryness and dust and darkness. And a candle over here and two people laying on the dirt in this temple. I don't know. That's just the way I see things. It just seems kind of lonely. And it gives you the feeling, same feeling you get when you read Exodus 1, when you come up on the scene of Israel in bondage in Egypt, and they haven't heard a peep out of God for some 400 years. It's the same feeling you get when you read about the time between the Old and New Testaments, that 400-year period of time where, when really God, there wasn't a thing written about God. It was kind of silent. In the year 2000, Amy and the kids and I endured quite a bit of difficulty with some health issues. And it had been quite a tumultuous 3 years, and it seemed as though God had, in our lives, had skipped town. And we had huge questions for which there didn't seem appear to be an answer. And just when we thought we saw a light at the end of the tunnel, the light turned out to be a freight train, and our house burned to the ground. You remember that? And I remember going to our house that night afterwards. We pretty much lost it all. And I remember standing there in the smoldering ruins, still hearing the crackling of the wood burning. And I remember saying to God, God, where are you? Where are you? The same question is begged to be asked here in the first four verses of chapter 3. Notice here that God's voice was silent. Verse 1 says that we find Samuel ministering under Eli in those days when the Lord, when the word of the Lord was rare. And so we know this occurred during the time of the judges, and this, because this, the statement with those, that's associated with those times is this. In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did what was, what seemed right in their own eyes. So the writer of 1 Samuel wants to drive home the point that God's presence was almost undetectable by giving us another description, or other descriptors, that we find in verses 1 through 3. Notice that God's voice was silent by showing us that God's man was blind. God's man was blind. It says that Eli, the priest, God's man, was losing his eyesight. He wasn't seeing very clearly. He says that he couldn't see. His vision was fading, just as God's presence was fading. So we're getting a picture of God's presence being undetectable, unseen, by showing us that God's man, the person who ought to see God clearly, was blind himself. Things were not clear anymore. Things were a bit fuzzy, a bit hazy. And there's no good reason to mention that Eli's eyesight was going bad here other than to fill in the picture that God is nowhere to be found. That if the priest of all people couldn't see God, then things were pretty dark indeed. Times are difficult. God's voice was silent. God's man was blind. Also it says that God's lamp was flickering. God's lamp was flickering. It says in verse 3 that the lamp of God had not gone out yet. Now the implication is that it's just about to be snuffed out. But also the implication is that God is about to show himself. What about your life? What about your life? Does it seem that God is silent to you right now? Does he seem strangely still? Does it seem to you right now that the lights are getting dim in your life? Maybe some of you are feeling like you're at the end of your rope, or you're in a dark room and you know there's a trap door in here somewhere. You don't know where it is, but you know that trap door. You get this feeling the trap door is going to open up on you and out you'll go. Maybe you have a crisis of some sort, but you know the real crisis is the fact that God is quiet in your life and you don't know what to think about it. Well, here in Samuel, we get some hints that God has not skipped town, that God is in the background, that he's doing something. He's at work. He's in the details, working out redemption in the midst of a house fire that was the nation of Israel at the time. First of all, when you open up the book of Samuel, you get some clues that something really wonderful is happening in the midst of this perceived absence of God. You know what? You're going to think this is weird. But you know what the clue is? You get a birth narrative. You're thinking, what is a birth narrative has to do with anything? Well, birth narratives are relatively rare in the Bible. At first glance, you see a story unfold of a boy being born under difficult circumstances. But as you step back and you look at other birth narratives in the Bible, you see an interesting pattern arise. Anytime that you get a birth narrative in the Bible, you see someone who is going to contribute greatly to the story of redemption. Anytime you see a birth narrative, when you see a birth narrative, that person is usually going to contribute to the story of redemption. Now, who gets birth narratives? Good question. We have Isaac, we have Moses, we have Samson, we have Samuel, and John the Baptist. And these are not insignificant figures in the Bible. These are key figures in the story of redemption. They are all deliverers who point us to Jesus, who has the most significant birth narrative of all. So birth narratives are very important. Secondly, you'll find that Samuel not only gets a birth narrative, but he's born of a woman who isn't supposed to be able to get pregnant. So we have a barren mother. Birth narratives and barren mothers ought to cue you that God is at work, that there's something going on around and on the scene, behind the scenes. Think back with me how many times that this happens in the Bible, that we have a barren mother. Think how many times that happens. Samuel's in a very significant club. You see Sarah. You see Rachel and Rebecca in Genesis. You see Samson's mother in Judges, and Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mother in the New Testament. All of these are key figures in the history and story of redemption. And I think the message is very clear. All barren mothers anticipate and build toward the virgin birth, which is the ultimate impossibility. And you know what? Here's the crux of it. That is the very nature of the gospel itself, that God works in unexpected ways outside of our structures and never from our own merit. That's the gospel when we see a birth narrative and a barren mother. We see the gospel at work here these little clues in the opening of 1 Samuel whisper that God is in the details and he's about to do something wonderful in the midst of darkness. So if you're in Christ, I want to encourage you right now to take heart that God is in the midst of the details of your life. And he's doing something wonderful. He's working something new. He's bringing about some kind of redemption. He's molding you into something beautiful. And God right now to you may seem silent, but he's always at work. And I want to encourage you to look for the clues. Look for the clues. They're there. The clues of God's hand are always there. They can be seen if you look for them. One clue is that you're sitting in the seat right now hearing about the clues. You have a divine appointment. You're not sitting in this chair that you're in there for no reason at all. You are divinely appointed to be sitting in that chair right now. There's a clue that you're hearing about the clues. God is at work in your life. He wants you to hear that he hasn't lost interest in you. God has divinely appointed you to sit here and to hear this message. When God seems silent, he's still at work. Number two in your outline, when God starts calling, he is often misunderstood. When God starts calling, he is often misunderstood. The text goes to great lengths to set up how quiet things were in the life of Eli and Samuel. But then it goes to greater lengths to show us that God doesn't intend to keep it that way. The Hebrew word to call, kara, appears about 11 times in the next 7 verses, driving home the theme that, yes, God may have been silent, but boy, he's not going to be silent very long. He's getting on the edge of his seat, and he's about to really do some talking. The word kara appears a bunch of times in this little next section, telling us that God is about to stand up and really belt out some words. It's kind of a funny scene, really. Think about this. Little Samuel is sleeping over there, and there's old blind Eli snoring over there, I can imagine. And the Lord starts calling, "Hey, Samuel! Samuel!" And he pops up and trots over to Eli, and he I imagine him wiping his eyes and yawning and punching Eli on the shoulder and said, "Did you call me?" And Eli said, "What are you talking about? Boy, go back to sleep. Don't you see I'm trying to sleep here? You know I didn't call you. Go back to sleep. You're dreaming." And this happens 2 other times with God being misunderstood each time. When God calls, he often gets misunderstood. Now, why do you think this appears this way? Why didn't it just say this? Why didn't it just say, "That night, little Samuel was called by the Lord and thus began Samuel's ministry"? He could have said that. But he went to great length to describe how God's call can also be misunderstood. Perhaps we need to take note of verse 7. It clarifies something for us, and I want us to see this. This is very important for each person in this room, because it kind of takes Samuel off the hook. The fact that he didn't understand God the first time, it takes Samuel off the hook. It says that Samuel did not yet know the Lord. It's the same statement that is used of Eli's wicked sons in chapter 2, verse 12. The difference is between Samuel and Eli's sons is in their case, their wickedness explained their lack of knowing God. It was their abject wickedness. In Samuel's case, it says that God hadn't yet revealed himself to Samuel, thus explaining Samuel's ignorance of God's voice. If God's presence in your life seems a distant echo, it just might be that you aren't familiar enough yet with how he speaks. Maybe you're just young in the faith and you haven't heard yet. You don't know the nature of how the Spirit moves in your life, and perhaps you're not familiar with how God speaks. Maybe you just don't know the voice yet, but you know you're on the verge of it. Or could it be your life bears no continuity with the life of Christ, and maybe you haven't been converted. Maybe you're unregenerate. Maybe that's why you're not hearing God's voice, because you don't speak the language of the Spirit. These verses tell us a lot about God. God is patient. He's not an irritated father tapping his watch, rolling his eyes, waiting for us to get our act together and screaming at you for being so dense. That's not how God works. He patiently calls you until you're ready to hear him. Do you remember the words of Jesus in John chapter 16? Jesus said to his disciples, "I have so much I want to tell you. There's so much I wish you could understand, but you're just not ready for it yet. I've got so much I want you to know. There's so much for you to know, but you can't handle it yet. But the Holy Spirit will come, and I'm going to send him to you, and he'll guide you into all things so you'll know things. Maybe your heart needs to be softened. And maybe it needs to be molded in order for you to properly hear God in this time of distance. Or maybe you need to respond to God for the first time. That you need to hear his Spirit and respond to it." We see that Samuel finally got it in verse 10, where he stood before God and said, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." Maybe you should say the same thing to God this morning. "Speak, Lord. I'm ready to hear." Is he calling you? Can you hear him? Can you feel him tugging on you at all? Are you saying to yourself, "Gee, I wonder if that's me"? Maybe he is. God's always active, sometimes beyond our perception, but never is he fully removed from our life. Scratched on the walls of one of the Nazi prison camps were the words, "I believe in the sun when it does not shine. I believe in love even when it is not expressed. And I believe in God when he is silent." Which leads us to the last point. When God starts a project, he always completes it. When God starts a project, he always completes it. I won't go into detail of the next 11 verses except to say that we see God extremely active now in little Samuel's life. And in Eli's life, and in Israel's life, God seems to come out and really gets active. He's stomping through the life of everybody now. When God starts a project, he always completes it. So what is God's project? That's the question. What's his project? I think we can break it down easily into two chunks from our text here. And it's the same thing we see from the very beginning. The Lord is going to judge, and then the Lord is going to redeem. That's God's project right there. He's going to judge and he's going to redeem. It's plan A from the very beginning of time, isn't it? We read it from Genesis 3:4 that God punishes wickedness and he redeems brokenness. You see it in verses 11 and 12, 11 through 12, that God is saying that the judgment that is about to appear in Israel, specifically to Eli's house for their abject wickedness, will be the talk of the town. It will be jaw-dropping in its effect. This is interesting. It says that both of the ears of everybody in Israel will tingle or buzz or whir. It'll be like a big bumblebee did a big flyby through your ear. What a difference one little verse makes in the life of Israel. First, nothing, not a peep out of God. Even his own servants don't hear his voice. Now, every ear in Israel is buzzing because of his judgment and his redemption. And the story unfolds from there. And then in verse 19, it says something completely different from what we see at the beginning of the chapter. It says not one word that was spoken on God's behalf went wasted. Not one word fell to the ground. It did not get wasted. In other words, God starts speaking very, very clearly. It's the same for us today, folks. It's the same for us today. Only God has spoken as clearly as he can in Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews says it, says much. He says that in the days of Samuel, in the days of the prophets, God spoke through the prophets, but he has spoken to us clearly in giving us the person of Jesus, the Word incarnate. You can't get any clearer than that. What did the life of Jesus tell us? How did God speak? It told us that God understands our condition. It told us that God understands our distance, that he understands our deafness. He understands our inability to behold him as we ought. He understands everything, and so he wants to take care of us. He wants to take care of our greatest need. And in Jesus we find judgment, and in Jesus we find redemption. And that not one word of God's will fall to the ground because of Christ. He speaks as clearly as he can. On Jesus, the wrath of God was placed on him. He experienced God's judgment on your behalf. And because he has so plainly spoken in the cross of Christ, redemption bears your name if you receive it. Jesus came as God's clearest expression of love, suffered the very worst of God's distance, so that we can have all of God's presence. Are your ears buzzing right now when you hear the gospel preached? God is still on plan A, as he has been since the beginning of time. He judges sin and he redeems the lost. The question for you this morning, and I'm talking directly to you, which part of God's plan do you find yourself this morning? That's the question. Which part of God's plan do you find yourself? Have you trusted Christ to take the judgment for your sin? If not, then you will be judged for your sin and you will hit hell with a thud. The house fire taught us many things. But through all the ashes, God began to reform and reshape our lives because we began to search deeply in the Word and we began to hear him speaking clearly the language of restoration. And this church, I'm looking at you right here, this church wrapped us up and God began to speak very clearly through you. And through that fire, we began to see that we were misunderstanding God, his voice when all this happened. He was showing us that he was making our lives new. When God seems quiet, he is still at work. That was our point one. Lovingly and he's sovereignly working his plan on your behalf so that even your present suffering will be worth the glory that is to come. The greatest example of that is how it's displayed at this table, the cross of Christ displayed here at this table. It looked as though God had been cosmically silenced. But 3 days later, he burst forth from the grave and he stomped the power of sin and he stabbed death in the back. When God calls, he's often misunderstood, but he still calls and he waits for us to respond rightly as he patiently deals with us. This table calls us to embrace Christ or reject him. Embrace him or reject him. And that's it's unmistakable. That's as clearly as he can speak. Don't take these elements if you don't believe. Don't make that mistake. But if you do believe, take these elements with all your heart. It's the means of grace. And when God starts something, he always completes it. His plan has been the same. None of his words will be wasted. And he has spoken plainly in the giving of his son, Jesus. This table is no funeral. This table is a table of anticipation. It's a table of celebration. It's a table of our future. Because one day, I nor will Corey be necessary because Christ himself will break the bread and he will pour the wine of the heavenly feast at our wedding as we, the bride of Christ, will know him fully and bask in the light of perfect love. Now that you have that information, Now that you have this information, what will you do with it? Why don't you respond as Samuel did and say, speak, Lord. I'm ready to listen. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that even in the midst of a culture that seems to be drifting further away from you, that your people would desire to hear you speak and then respond in repentance and obedience. Give us faith, Lord, to know that he who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete that work. Lord, give us more faith to discern from your word how we are to live in light of the finished work of Christ and in the tension of the now and the not yet. One that is broken and dying and the other that is redeeming, expanding, and claiming for God's glory. For those who don't know you yet, Lord, we pray that it, for a move of your spirit in their lives even now. For you're mighty to save. For those, Lord, who know you yet their vision of you has dimmed, we pray that this would be a day of renewed commitment. Lord, take now these elements and we pray that you'd set them apart from a common use to a holy use, Lord, as we come to your table. And we make this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.